Those of you who are old enough may recognize the intentional jab at the old 1990s Tina Turner song here in What's Love Got to Do with It? Excuse me, What's Life Got to Do with It? What's love but a secondhand emotion? Well, love and life are inseparable. Love, light, and life are so mixed throughout the scriptures that they are hard to separate. We can distinguish them. They are not entirely separable. As we saw from our passage, as you would probably recall from the early chapter of John, light and life are almost inseparable. Even our own physical world, it's pretty hard to separate light and life, photosynthesis, those kind of things. So we need to catch that connection in the scriptures, and that's part of why I did the little jab there at the old silly song, as it is. And certainly if we're going to think about dark or light periods of history, we will link darkness and death and light and life pretty readily. By 1925, 35-year-old Adolf Hitler was already a war veteran. I have to do much other than mention his name, and you're thinking dark, obviously. Dark death. He was a war veteran, the leader of a political party at that point, an orchestrator of a failed coup, and a prisoner in a German prison. And then in July of 1925, he also became a published author with the release of the first volume of his work, Mein Kampf. Now, the book was largely written during his eight-month imprisonment for his leadership in that failed coup. And Mein Kampf is definitely a rambling discourse on Hitler's ideology and his goals for the future German state. The second volume was published in December of 1926, and initially the books suffered from slow sales, but eventually Mein Kampf became a fixture in German society, just like Hitler. At the end of World War I, Hitler, like so many other German veterans, was unemployed. So when he was offered a position to work as an informant for the newly established Weimar government, he seized that opportunity. And in his job as an informant to find out what other political parties were doing, he soon became more interested in the German Workers' Party, and he left the Weimar government and joined this other party. That party quickly changed their name from the Workers' Party to the National Socialist German Workers' Party. We know it as the Nazi Party. And Hitler gained renown there as a powerful speaker, and he's credited with helping that party gain its popularity, increase in membership. And he did so by speaking constantly against the existing government and the Treaty of Versailles. In the fall of 1923, Hitler decided it was time to seize on the public's discontent with the existing government, and he organized a putsch, or coup, against both the Bavarian state and the German federal government. And he and other Nazi party members stormed a Munich beer hall where the members of the local Bavarian government were gathered for an event. Now, Hitler and his men brought what appeared to be a quick success there. They set up machine guns at the entrances. They announced that they had seized both the Bavarian state government and the German federal government. But after a short period of initial success, it became obvious that they had failed. Hitler was shot at in the streets by other German military. He fled and hid for 2 days in the attic of a party supporter, and then he was caught and arrested and put on trial for his attempt in this coup. Now, in March of 1924, Hitler and the other leaders were put on trial for high treason. But he took advantage of the media coverage. It's still the same, nothing changed. He took advantage of the media coverage of that trial to paint himself as an ardent supporter of the German people. He wore his Iron Cross that he had won for bravery in World War I, and he spoke out against all the injustices of the Weimar government and their collusion in the Treaty of Versailles. So instead of being seen publicly as a man guilty of treason, his 24-day trial essentially painted him as someone who had the interests of the German people in mind. He was sentenced to 5 years in prison. He served 8 months. And while in prison, he was permitted to mingle with his other prisoners. He still had his personal secretary, Rudolf Hess, with him. And Hess was his typist for producing Mein Kampf. Now, Hitler wrote Mein Kampf for two purposes, he says. First, he needed to share his ideology with his followers. And second, he hoped it would help recoup some of his legal expenses for the trial. Now, Hitler's original title was, quote, 4.5 years of struggle against lies, stupidity, and cowardice. The publisher shortened it to My Struggle, Mein Kampf in German. So he didn't get his original hoped for title of 4.5 years of struggle against lies, stupidity, and cowardice. Now, I must admit, I find Hitler's original title much more captivating and interesting, as well as more honest, what we know of him. His battle against what he perceived to be lies and stupidity and cowardice, the end of World War I, the Treaty of Versailles, would have been a more accurate title, or at least a more revealing title of what was going on in the book. But Hitler's self-declared title against lies, stupidity, and cowardice failed precisely because others followed the lying, stupid, cowardice of this man, in a sense. And we're led into a dark era worldwide. Now, Christ's ministry was truly a battle against lies, sin, and death. And it was won in a very different fashion. It was won at the cross. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." There's some real martial language going on in that text. Remind us that there was a battle. The years of Christ's public ministry came to its climax at the cross. And in the cross, in his personal death, he disarmed rulers and authorities and he put them to an open shame. And this is, I think Christ is looking forward to this in John chapter 10, when he promises victory. He says, "I came, others steal and thieve and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly." Now, not all of you were here in April, but in April we looked at a larger context of John chapter 9 and chapter 10 together. And we saw that the passage that most people know as the Good Shepherd passage, where Christ says, "I am the Good Shepherd," that passage comes out of the context of Christ healing a man born blind. So in John 9, Christ sees a man born blind. He kneels down, spits in the dirt, makes a little bit of mud, puts it on the man's eyes, and heals him. And that act of mercy, again on the Sabbath, stirs up such controversy that then we get the context of John 10. There's all the lying, thieving shepherds, and then there's me, the good shepherd. That's the context of this passage. And we're taking just one verse, John 10:10, out of that. But I think when Christ is stating this, of course, he knows and looks forward to his triumph, his giving life by his own death. But nonetheless, the religious leaders, they were aghast at Christ that he would so desecrate the Sabbath by his public show of making mud, working on the Sabbath, I guess, touching an unclean man, obviously, man born blind. All kinds of other extra biblical and ungodly rules that they had set up to think they were keeping the Sabbath, and now they accuse the Lord of the Sabbath of breaking the Sabbath. If you catch some real irony in that text. But this is the context where Christ declares himself to be the good shepherd, a good ruler, a godly ruler, one who brings life and light in contrast to their own shepherds of that day, thieving, murdering, oppressive rascals. The first half of verse 10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." In other words, he is accusing the Pharisees of that. "You shepherds are thieves and murderers. You're here to emphasize your self-importance, enrich yourselves." That assembly of miserable shepherds was dealing out death and destruction. And if we follow, in some sense, their influence, we see the climax in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Godless leadership injures and does eventually destroy a nation. Post-World War I, Germany produced a godless assembly of national shepherds. Hitler was only one of them. And that top-down corruption and its influence between World War I led to World War II. Moral decay, horror, darkness of almost unimaginable proportion. But if you are fond of history and you've ever read Josephus's account of the Jewish wars and the destruction of Jerusalem, reading that era of history is as terrifying and nauseating, the destruction of Jerusalem, the way the people fought and destroyed themselves. Josephus goes so far as to basically claim that the Romans could not have conquered Jerusalem if the people had not destroyed themselves for so many years. Burn up their grain supply, fought incessantly in the city until millions of their own people were dead because of the infighting. So in dark, comparing two periods of darkness here, and the contrast with Christ saying, I bring life, I bring light. The past century, the 20th century, doesn't have exclusive rights upon leaders who brought rape and pillage and destruction and murder. So again, brilliant picture of, or a vivid picture of contrast here between Christ as a good shepherd and the shepherds of his own day. Well, not every ruler states his purpose for coming, I came that, quite so succinctly as Christ has here. But if we look through the Gospel of John, we'll find very succinct summary statements like that all throughout the Gospel of John. It's somewhat fascinating to me how succinct John portrays the purpose of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in redemption. Most famous verse in all of the Scriptures, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And a very succinct, God loved the world so that he gave his Son. Chapter 6 of John says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Another really short, succinct statement of the Spirit's emphasis upon life. And of course, our text for today, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And then chapter 14, verse 6 of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, most world leaders have promised some form of abundance, some form of life for their select few followers. And those may even get it, but generally what surrounds that, the wake, is rape and murder and pillage and destruction in large scale. I've just started reading a book by a Catholic author named Benjamin Weicker. He, catchy title to his book, 10 Books That Screwed Up the World and 5 Others That Didn't Help. It's a pretty fascinating book. He has Marx and Engels, the Communist Manifesto, he says, should win the award for the most malicious book ever written. Claims that Darwin's Descent of Man proves that Darwin fully intended for the survival of the fittest to be applied to human society. And then he goes to Mein Kampf and shows that it is a kind of spiritualized Darwinianism that accounts for genocide and Hitler's anti-Semitism. Dr. Weicker demonstrates with real clarity that ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have bad consequences. And when they're fed to the masses by bad shepherds, the consequences, destruction and death on a horrifying scale. He does some things with body count, which are just horrible, but obviously, communism and the Third Reich added together have produced deaths in the hundreds of millions. Margaret Sanger's The Pivot of Civilization, released in 1922, and then decades of her teaching, abandoning all of the biblical parameters for sexual intimacy and childbearing, and her emphasis on Planned Parenthood, we again see a large body count, death en masse. Bad shepherds have horrible consequences to a society. And it's interesting, he notes how many horrible books were written in the 1920s. I didn't trace that all the way down, but obviously Mein Kampf and Margaret Sanger's and several others he mentioned were written in that era between the two world wars. Now, each of the mentioned works and the others that he describes fit very well Christ's description here of shepherds who are thieves, who steal and kill and destroy. And again, they stand in stark contrast to the Christ of the Scriptures, the Prince of Peace, the Lord and Giver of Life. And I think it is worthy of noting that there's a sense in which leaders are shepherds. Christ doesn't really try to go into proving that and saying, oh, and the Pharisees are shepherds. But he uses a really clear dispute that's going on in his own era, the leaders, and then calls them thieves and shepherds trying to get in over the wall, as you remember from April. And I believe it is correct to analyze the Scriptures and contrast Christ as a leader, as a shepherd, as a world leader, compared to the world leaders that are godless that have been around us. We do need to consider Christ a king. The Scriptures are clear. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Christ is a king. He is a sovereign Lord. The gospel is a worldwide declaration. If you remember, in a sense, again, the battle, the 3 years of public ministry, the battle, Christ triumphing over the powers of authority and dominion and darkness at the cross, his declaration to his own disciples after his resurrection is, all authority in heaven and on earth is now mine. Go make disciples of all the nations. He does intend on world conquest through the gospel, calling people to Christ. It is not a world conquest of Hitler or Stalin or Margaret Sanger or anybody else, not a world conquest of death and destruction. But he came that we may have life and have it to the full, as the NIV translates. Almost every translation translates that particular adjective. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Almost all of them translate it abundance in some fashion. NIV is a little more loose with it, says to the full. But nonetheless, we have again this picture that Christ intends on life, but not just meager subsistence. Life that is rich and abundant. And that salvation is essential. An understanding of salvation, a grasp of salvation, is essential to understanding what Christ is getting at here. Salvation of sinners is the divine plan for world conquest. Think about the text that the pastor has been describing and what's at stake in the book of Job. Satan has been going to and fro throughout the whole earth, and he's told to consider Job. Again, we're back to a world image here. Satan's going to and fro throughout the whole earth. God asks him to consider Job, my servant, who fears the Lord and shuns evil. And then we are set in this drama where the entire world, heaven and earth, is watching this play out, this cosmic battle play out. Will God and his champion prove victorious? Is there really a man, a shepherd, a ruler of the people who fears God and shuns evil? And Job and John, here in our text, come up with the same answer, a resounding yes. We pray in faith every week when we pray the Lord's Prayer. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're looking to that day where conquest goes by the growth of the gospel. And we need to get this background as we look at this promise of abundant life. Our rulers today still promise, all rulers promise some fashion of life. If you pick ruler A, you get this promise. If you pick ruler B, you get this promise. The leadership we're under now says the border wall will do certain things for our life and our children's life. We're told by others that if a certain Supreme Court justice gets on the bench and Roe v. Wade is overturned, that will mean certain things for your life and your children's life. And some are terrified in that, and some can't wait for a life to be celebrated instead of destroyed. Every generation is told by those in leadership that a leader will bring life, will bring some form of life and abundance. But what does Christ's promise look like? What is his, in a sense, party platform, if you want to use that phrase? He says, I came to give life and give abundance. What does it look like? Obviously, we've already implicated many things. Let's look at several specifics. It's obvious that Christ likes the word life. And especially John, if you look only at the verses which the Apostle John, in which the verses, if we look only at John's writings and count how many times he uses the words life, we come up with 50 times in his gospel, 14 times in 1 John, and 18 times in the book of Revelation. Life is important to the Apostle John as he spent years with Christ. But life is a pretty broad term, pretty generic. Are we talking about just photosynthesis out on the lawn? Are we talking about plant, animal? What are we talking about? Again, to maybe insult the song, what does life have to do with it? What kind of life? What's its flavor? What does it look like? Well, first, should be the obvious. None of us created ourselves. The physical manifestation of life all around us flow from the living God. The first five verses of John's Gospel say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In this inextricable link between life and light, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Pastor took us through a significant section of Job last week and went over this text, Job 11, verses 7 through 10. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. So the Bible's unambiguous in its teaching that life, in its very essential sense, is from the Lord. Every single thing. Fish, birds. Physical matter did not give rise to life. Life, eternal life, the living one, gave rise to physical matter. Once there was only life. There was the living one. There was no time, there was no matter, and life, the one who has life in and of himself, according to John 5, created matter. And for atheists, that's just the exact opposite. They say everything begins with some inanimate matter and some energy in a cocktail. Inanimate matter, energy, cocktail, and eventually life happens. And that is where the scriptures are diametrically opposed to that understanding of the world. Not only is it scientifically untenable, it's also a godless philosophy. So, foundationally, we've touched at least on the biblical doctrine that when Christ claims to come that we may have life and have it to the full, he is certainly starting foundationally with all life. And then, of course, we have the promise that God is just gracious to everyone. There is a sense in which a believer or unbeliever alike may have certain material possessions, numerous children, long life, a long, healthy life. Certainly, by implication, Christ is promising that. But if we look, again, specifically at how John treats this, we go to John chapter 4, where Christ meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. He teaches her that he is the source of a type of water. And we switch metaphors here now, switching from light and life to water. And he tells this woman that there isn't any kind of a heat wave, no intense sun, nothing's going to dehydrate the soul that has this source of water bubbling up in him. Living water produces everlasting life. And that's really clear from John 4. Now, Christ switches to a different metaphor here in John chapter 10. It's from water to sheep and doors and that. But I think he is conveying a very similar concept with him, that just as he is the source of living water, welling up to eternal life, that the first and primary meaning of this text, when he says, I came that you may have life and life abundantly, the first and primary meaning of this is eternal life. There's other physical implications for abundance. But I think he switches metaphor from John 4 to John 10, and he is primarily talking about the richness of life. All of the rest of life will be shallow and in some sense short, not abundant, if it ends with this life, if you are not in Christ. In our region, we get to see the influence of water pretty drastically. The plain, the sagebrush-filled plain, anywhere they apply some water, we get abundant potato crops. Wheat, barley, alfalfa do well here. And that metaphor back in John 4, and then the metaphor here in John 10, shepherding, nurturing, caring for him, both have at the heart that he gives life and there is no other source for life and life eternal. Can't drum this up in and of ourselves. There's no other shepherd that can give it to you. And I think that is the first and primary meaning of this text. Now, I think there are other implications. We get to that in John 15, especially when Christ switches metaphors again and he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Told to abide in him like a vine has to stay with the rootstock. The only way we have true life blood flowing through our veins, especially life eternal, is if we're connected to the eternal one. Sam Aiken is a professor at the University of Syracuse in New York, and he's become somewhat famous for his passion for grafting. He takes somewhere between 5 and 9 years to graft 40 different fruit varieties onto one single tree. So far, he's managed to complete 16 of these trees. And they are a masterpiece of beauty and obviously abundant in bearing life. As they go through the entire growing season, they are marvelous to see the different blossoms. Some are starting when fruit is just budding. He's got 40 trees on a single plum rootstock. Whether he knows it or not, it is a pretty amazing picture of the body of Christ and our being grafted into the Lord with all of our distinctions and differences. Harmony is important to display salvation to a fragmented and skeptical world, to a fragmented and dark world. And if we reduce salvation to its most basic term, to be saved is to be delivered. So that's what we're modeling for the world. And it goes from being delivered from what? Being delivered from the power and presence of and penalty of sin. And while that's the most basic meaning of salvation when the scriptures talk about being saved, what we are to understand, grasp ourselves, as well as portray to the world, is much more than that. It's much richer than that. And I would say that's one of the largest areas where John 15 needs to adjust and affect our thinking as Christians. What would abundant life look like? What does John 10 look like in the context of John 15? We work through the text. John 4, I'm the spring of living water welling up within you. John 10, I came that you may have life and have it in abundance. And John 15, you can't produce anything unless you remain in me, you abide in me, you stay connected, the vine to the rootstock. Calvin says in the opening comments of Book 3 of the Institutes, how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. I believe it is this concept of dwelling within us that is the richest aspect of the gospel, and one that we don't spend enough time on in today's preaching. I have heard theologians refer to our union with Christ, union and communion with Christ, called perichoresis, is the term they like to apply to it. But until a few weeks ago, I had never bothered to look at how our Christian forefathers, how much they studied this throughout the scriptures, how they wrote about it, how they spoke about it. Again, I read that passage by Calvin one more time with that in mind. Keep this in mind, that we are talking about our union, being united to Christ. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, He had to become ours and to dwell within us. Looking at the writings of Calvin or John Owen or many of the Puritans, many of the early church fathers, is like unearthing a treasure of the scriptures that I hadn't necessarily seen before. It was largely prompted by me hearing an interview with this particular pastor, Rankin Wellborn. He's written a book called Union with Christ, and he talks about he's not discovering anything new. He's just uncovering truths of the scriptures that are past pastors, writers, theologians spent more time on. I picked up Dr. Beakey's book on Puritan theology, and in a section on that, he says this. He's quoting many of the Puritan writers and then summarizing it. He says, they say this: union with Christ, not justification by faith, is the chief blessing a Christian receives from God. The believer's union with Christ enables him to receive all the benefits of Christ's work, including justification, adoption, and sanctification. To have Christ is to have all of them. And that's a quote from Dr. Beakey as he's summarizing many of the early Puritan writings in his book, the book that he co-wrote on Puritan theology. So if you can see that Calvin, the Puritans, the early church fathers, they all spoke about our being united with Christ, not something they were creating, but it is because that's how the scriptures speak of our relationship with Christ. They certainly speak of us being saved, but they speak of that largely in the context of us being joined to Christ, being united to Christ. Paul uses that two-word phrase, in Christ, more than 80 times in his epistles. And he uses similar phrases like in the Lord or in Him, almost that same amount again. Somewhere near 160 times, he refers to the idea of a Christian being one who is united to or in Christ, in Him, in the Lord. The word Christian only occurs 3 times in the scriptures. But in Christ, somewhere near 160. I'm going to read a few of those passages from Paul's works just to make us hear the rich salvation we have in Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Philippians 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, Calvin and the Puritans use the term benefits when describing what we get from Christ and His work. I think you probably heard that right at the beginning of what I read earlier. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son? I think it might be as fitting to have translated, I came that they may have life and have it beneficially, or to the full, to abundance. I think the Puritans are pulling out this idea of abundance, benefit, so again, specifically benefit to eternity, eternal life. What we've just read about others, the benefit of peace, a peace that surpasses understanding because we're in Christ. The old has passed away. It's crucified, and you're new in Christ. Now, we could trace many of those themes throughout Scripture. They are, again, abundant, great benefits. And it would be a worthwhile study to trace those 160 times in Paul's writings where he talks about our being in him, in Christ, abundant life. Right, there's three just brief ones that I want to look at. One of the benefits, I'll give you those three because it's about as close as you get to an outline here to hang something on. One of the benefits of being in Christ is there is to be peace among believers. And then one of the benefits of being in Christ is that we are to proclaim the gospel, as I mentioned from Matthew 28. And another benefit in being in Christ is that we are to pursue holiness because he is holy. So first, how does being in Christ affect the way I treat you and you treat me? Again, if I've been trying to stay significantly in the book of John, to get John's picture of life and life abundant. If we go to John 17, we read this, Christ praying for us, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Pretty pivotal passage to understand. One of our benefits of being in Christ is peace with one another. Two important elements to being at peace with one another, two simple, succinct ways of looking at it, is that we need to pray for a long fuse and a short memory. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. We need to ask the Lord for a long fuse and a good bite on our tongue. Helps them. And follow your prayer for that with asking God for the blessing of a short memory. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. We need a short memory of each other's sins, of mine against you and yours against me, each other's transgressions. Ask the Lord for a short memory at that. Both of those will be essential to understanding, applying, and living out John's prayer, or Christ's prayer for us in John 17, that we would be one. We need a long fuse and a short memory in regard to those things. But oneness comes at a price. We are to extend that kind of grace to one another. It doesn't say that we won't wrong one another. It's extend grace to one another. There is a price. Give it up. Don't hold it against the other person. Listen eagerly. Correct graciously and sparingly. Correct each other when needed, but correct graciously and sparingly. Anger seldom and forget the sins of others promptly. Second, proclaim the gospel tenaciously. Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. And then Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Again, we see the passion for world evangelism, ends of the earth. That is one of our duties and one of our blessings of being in Christ. And then third, a hunger for holiness. Again, one that the Puritans spend much time on, and I would do well, we all would do well to spend much more time on this. Being in Christ should give us a greater appetite for holiness. 2 Peter 1:1-4 says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This concept of participating in Christ, in the divine nature, is a doctrine that we struggle with because many cults take and run it the wrong way. But it is one that the Bible is clear about, that we do have that. In Christ, there is a sense of participation in the divine nature. And as we abide in Christ, we dwell with him, we drink deeply from the scriptures, spend time in meditation and prayer, we partake of the divine nature and escape, put off the corruption of the world. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses a marriage metaphor again to talk about our union with Christ and shunning immoral union. Uses the image of a sexual union with a prostitute. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now our quest, our labor for holiness, it's not a self-guided quest. It's not a grab yourself by the bootstraps and work it out yourself. But there is work at it. We are to work. We are to ask the Spirit to labor in us and through us. We are to avail of ourselves of the means of grace, corporate worship, times of private devotion and prayer and meditation. I was almost tempted to spend more time dealing with busyness and what a sin that is and call the sermon something like too busy to be too full. That is one of the dangers, and I don't think it's unique to our era, but it's certainly one of the dangers I face, and I'm certain that you do too. If one of the ways to grow in holiness is to spend time with the Lord, that intimacy, that communion, and you can't have it any other way, then we need to be with the Lord. Busyness affects that. Most of us probably have some version of exercise, fitness, workout plan. How many of you have a very specific spiritual fitness plan? Involves specific amount of prayer and memorization. I'm guilty of having far too little of that. And we are to remember that whether young or old, that is how we grow in the Lord. Young or old, Christ is in you. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you. Our marriage is one of the best pictures throughout the scriptures of intimacy with Christ, but it's why Paul will start rambling on marriage and then, oh, but I'm talking about the church. He'll have to go back to that. Dr. Beakey was marveling in one of the sermons I listened to about how it seems weird that Paul was never married. And I remember years ago listening to a J. Vernon McGee sermon where he insisted that Paul must have been married and wife died in childbirth or something at a young age. Just speculation on his part. But he couldn't grasp Paul's passages in 1 Corinthians apart from marriage. So that was the way J. Vernon McGee handled it in one of his sermons. He must have been married. Well, maybe not. Maybe he was. Scripture never tells us on that. He had a good grasp of marriage, and yet marriage still falls short. It's why Paul will go off of it. It was a good analogy, but I have to get back to true union. Christ and the church. Our marriages will all end. Death will do us part. But they not Christ. Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain, because we'll behold him face to face. And that relationship with Christ is what is to spur us on to holiness, as well as the other virtues. The virtue of proclaiming the gospel, passion to tell others about Christ. The psalmist asks, kind of in closing here as far as holiness, the psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then he answers, by living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. So all of these virtues, harmony with one another, passion for proclaiming the gospel, and a passion for holiness are inseparably bound up with life and life abundance from Christ. Again, I'm going to conclude with one of the other quotes from Dr. Beakey's book, quoting one of the Puritans on our union with Christ from John Owen. Union with Christ is the greatest, the most honorable and glorious of all the graces that we are made partakers of. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for revealing to us in the scriptures the treasury of our redemption. We are a delivered people. We are delivered from death and sin. But that delivery is because we are joined to Christ, and he has fully conquered sin and death and rose victorious. Our life is bound up with his. We ask that you would strengthen us this coming week to abide in Christ, and in so doing to glorify his matchless name. Amen.